Good morning again.
Oh, that's good. All right. You are awake. Are there any of the 26 people here right now that were at the camp out last weekend? Anybody? Four of you. I'd like you to stay after the service is done so I can do last week's sermon for you because you missed it. You don't mind, do you? Great. Okay. Lunch will be a little bit late today. This morning we're talking about God's love. I'd like you to read some verses with me from John chapter 3. Let's stand together and honor God's word as we read this together. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You may be seated. Thank you. I think it's about 4 years now that Pastor George has had me come back from time to time, so I think I've been with you about 16 times or so over these last 4 years, so I'm glad to have this privilege to share God's word. I noticed two things in the office today. One was that I've got a stain right at the prominent part of my shirt right here. I didn't realize that when I walked out of the house, so please don't point out that to me when I'm greeting you, okay? And the other thing is I noticed there's a drawing, a childlike drawing on Pastor George's wall there with some writing on it. It's either from a child or Len Scobie. I don't know who did it. But I've noticed each time I come back, there's these wonderful little messages for Pastor George. And I don't know if you realize it, but we as pastors, we get notes and letters, some anonymous that we don't want, and others that are rather nice. And so here's a few dear pastor letters I thought I'd share with you. Dear pastor, please say in your sermon that Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. I am Peter Peterson. 10-year-old from New Haven, Connecticut. Dear Pastor, I'm sorry I can't leave more money in the plate, but my father didn't give me a raise in my allowance. Could you have a sermon about a raise in my allowance? Love, Patty. 9-year-old from Tacoma, Laureen, said, Dear Pastor, I think a lot more people would come to your church if you moved it to Disneyland. Sounds like a plan. 10-year-old from Raleigh, North Carolina, Dear Pastor, please say a prayer for our Little League team. We need God's help or a new pitcher. Thank you. I think the Blue Jays are saying that prayer too. A 9-year-old from Albany, New York wrote, Dear Pastor, my mother is very religious. She goes to play bingo at church every week, even if she has a cold. 11-year-old Robert wrote, Dear Pastor, my father should be a minister. Every day he gives us a sermon about something. You're not laughing anymore. I've got three more. Dear Pastor, I hope to go to heaven someday, but later than sooner. Dear Pastor, wrote 8-year-old Stephen in Chicago, I would like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there. And then an 8-year-old in Nashville named Arnold. Now, do people still name their kids Arnold these days? But anyway, no offense to Arnold if you're here. Dear Pastor, I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister. Did you grow up with that chorus, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me? So how many of you know that? Let's just sing it a cappella. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. at the end, and don't count my time now or at the end, because that's not part of sermon time, okay? But I want to tell you a bit about how that story or that song came to be. John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible. Its ability to pop up anywhere and everywhere, from the lips of little children to signs in football stadiums, distinguishes it as the most well-known passage of Scripture. Rightfully so. For John 3:16 succinctly summarizes the central message of the Bible. It is the condensed Bible. It is the gospel in a nutshell. In a real sense, if you edited down the Bible to this one verse, you would still have enough gospel to save the world. John 3:16 declares what every human heart, whether it knows it or not, wants to hear and needs to hear. Friends, God loves you. In fact, as Augustine, an early Christian theologian and philosopher, said, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. The fundamental point of John 3:16 is that God loves you. Or is it? If the point of the most famous verse in the Bible is that God loves you, why is it that so many unsaved and unchurched people live as if there is no God, but quickly and confidently claim God still loves them? At the same time, many sincere, God-fearing, and committed followers of Jesus Christ often question God's love for them. In spite of all of the publicity that John 3:16 gives to this truth, how is it that so many of us do not really know the true love of God? Let me offer an answer. A number of years ago, I read Gary Chapman's bestseller, The Five Love Languages. And Chapman proposed that people communicate love differently, that each person has a natural and distinct way in which he or she gives or receives love. Physical affection, verbal expression, acts of service, providing, giving gifts, opening opportunities, and spending time are some of the common love languages. And so that concept has helped me minister to couples before and after their marriage. I've counseled couples who obviously loved one another, but they both complained in essence that they felt unloved. Well, it's because they didn't know one another's love language. For example, he gives love by slaving at a job he hates. She receives love by how much time he spends with her. And so he feels unloved because she doesn't appreciate his breadwinning efforts, and she feels unloved because he doesn't spend more quality time with her. See, they love one another, but they're not speaking the same love language. And could this be, my friends, why we do not understand the love of God? I suggest we can come to a passage such as John 3:16 and leave it without understanding the love of God because we don't know God's love language. We listen to John 3:16 to hear about the fact of God's love, but the verse speaks to us about the manner of God's love. The truth of God's love is hidden within the nature of God's love. And so you cannot really know that God loves you until you know how God loves you. You can live under a dark cloud of divine abandonment while the light of John 3:16 shines the light of God's love in your face if you do not know how God communicates his love to you. I acknowledge it may seem like I'm setting up a straw man, a homiletical straw man for me to knock down. After all, John 3:16 plainly makes one of the most awesome claims of the New Testament. God loves the whole world. And that statement is remarkable for several reasons. First of all, let's look at the divine source of God's love. John 3:16 declares that God is a lover. And this goes against many prevailing notions of God, because many people think that God is angry. And we correctly view God as a God of wrath, but we misinterpret that wrath in terms of our humanness rather than his holiness. And thus we view God as a tyrant, a cosmic killjoy, an angry parent sitting in his heavenly living room with his divine belt in his hand, waiting for the disobedient sinner to come through the door. Others view God as indifferent. They think God does not and cannot care about the world or anyone in it. Others view God as temperamental. They view God esoterically. That's a word meaning understood by or meant for only the select few who have special knowledge or interest, and then they spend their lives trying to earn it. And that just produces a legalism which results in either despondency or pride, but never reveals the true love of God. John 3:16 stands against all of these misinterpretations of God's attitude toward us and declares God loves us. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. God personifies love. In fact, if it has to do with God, it has to do with love. You see, mercy is God's forgiving love. Grace is God's undeserved love. Peace is God's comforting love. The will of God is God's unerring love. Providence is God's caring love. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's proven love. Sanctification is God's nurturing love. Heaven is God's rewarding love. Eternity is God's unending love. So let's think about the universal scope of God's love. The Old Testament makes it clear that God loves Israel. And it makes this point so regularly and dramatically that you can misread it to say that God loves only Israel. And that's how Israel itself read the Old Testament. And so this statement of God's universal love recorded in John 3:16 absolutely must have blown Nicodemus away during his late night conversation with Jesus. It claims God does not love just certain groups or races or nations. God loves everybody. God doesn't exclusively love Christians. God loves the world. What a truth. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves the whole world. So let's think about the unworthy subject of God's love. This statement about God's love for the world is remarkable, not only in terms of how big the world is, but also how bad the world is. The world is so bad that in 1 John 2:15 it commands us, do not love the world or the things in the world. And yet the same writer who says the world is so bad that followers of Jesus must not love it says, although the world is so bad, the Father of Jesus Christ loves all of us in the world. Now think about that in personal terms. There are people you love and respect you. Rather, they love and respect you. But if they knew certain things about you, they would change their minds about you. God knows everything about you there is to know, and yet God loves you anyway. And friends, listen, this is the true basis for self-esteem. God loves you. Martin Luther said it well. God does not love us because we are valuable. We are valuable because God loves us. Did you catch the difference? God loves the world. Yet you still will misunderstand the love of God if you don't know how God communicates his love. And our text confirms this statement. The verse does not simply say, God loved the world. It says, God so loved the world. And that little word so, which is huto in biblical Greek, it means in this manner. Our English Bible translations obscure this term somewhat, saying, God loved the world so much. But it literally speaks of how God loved us, not how much God loves us. And so the message of the text is this: in this manner, God loved the world, or this is how God loved the world. See, John 3:16 is about how God says, I love you. And what's the answer? Here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. See, John 3:16 does not teach that God loves us so much that he would do anything for us. Rather, it teaches us that God loved us by doing something specific for us. He gave. You cannot know the love of God without embracing it in terms of the gift he gave to communicate his love for us. And so let's unwrap this text and examine this ultimate gift that God has given to us. I'm talking now about the infinite worth of God's gift. You know, it's bad manners to give a gift to someone and leave the price tag on it. But this is exactly what God did when he gave us his son, Jesus Christ. God wanted us to know what it cost him to purchase our salvation. And so he left the price tag on the gift. That is, he gave his only begotten son. And this term translates the Greek word monogenes. It means the one and only. Monogenes is used 9 times in the New Testament. Luke used it 3 times in his Gospels. Luke 7:12, he used the word to tell us the dead boy of the widow of Nain was her only son. Luke 8:42 used the word to tell us Jairus' dying 12-year-old was his only daughter. Luke 9:38 used the word to tell us the father of a demon-possessed boy pleaded with Jesus for help on the basis that he was his only son. Monogenes is also used in Hebrews 11:17 to tell us Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son, although Abraham had another illegitimate son named Ishmael. The other 5 times that monogenes occurs in the New Testament, John used it in reference to Jesus. John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, all human beings are God's children generally through creation. All Christians are God's children specifically through regeneration and adoption. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Son uniquely because he's the only begotten Son of the Father. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus Christ is the unique one, the one and only, the one of a kind. In other words, there's nobody like Jesus, nobody. Nobody was born like Jesus. Nobody lived like Jesus. Nobody died like Jesus. Nobody rose from the dead like Jesus. Nobody is coming again like Jesus. Jesus is God's only Son. When John 3:16 says God loved us by giving his only begotten Son, it is telling us Jesus Christ is what God sent when he cared enough to send the very best. How did God say, I love you? He gave his only begotten Son. Think about that. He who had glory before the world began came down from glory, down from the heights of divinity to the depths of humanity. An uncreated divine person who had eternal preexistence took on the form of a created being and became what he was not in eternity, human flesh. He who in eternity rested on the bosom of the Father without a mother, in time rested on the bosom of his mother without an earthly father. He who in Eden's garden took from the body of a man a motherless woman, in Bethlehem's barn took from the body of a woman a fatherless man. The Ancient of Days became the Infant of Days, a baby as old as his heavenly father, ages older than his mother Mary. He who made man was made in the likeness of men. He who created the angels was made a little lower than the angels. He who said before Abraham was, I am, was born 2,000 years after Abraham died. He who was Abraham's seed was Abraham's savior. He who was David's son was David's Lord. Did you get where I'm going with this? I know God loves me, and so should you, because he gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his gift that is too wonderful for words. Let's think for a few moments about the redeeming purpose of God's gift. John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, but you cannot correctly interpret it outside of its proper context. People are similar to words. They're known by the company they keep. And this applies to John 3:16 as well. In order to understand it, we need to understand the context of the passage. And the text itself demands that you look at the context. It opens by saying, for God so loved. And that little preposition, for, introduces a purpose clause. It introduces a clause that is going to tell you the reason for something. And so John 3:16 records a late night conversation with a civic and religious leader named Nicodemus. Nicodemus wanted to talk religion, but Jesus confronted him with the spiritual imperative. He said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus responded by asking, how can that happen? And so listen to Jesus' explanation in John 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this is a reference to Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. And as the Israelites passed through the wilderness, they became impatient and complained against the Lord and Moses. And so the Lord had venomous snakes sent into the camp, and they bit many people, and many folks died. And so the surviving Israelites repented and asked Moses to pray for them. And so the Lord instructed Moses to make a symbolic serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up before the people. So Moses obeyed and made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole and lifted it up before all of the people. And then anyone and everyone who looked to the serpent was healed. And when you look at the modern medical symbol, you see a pole with two snakes going up that pole. This is part of Jesus' explanation about how a person can be born again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There are some who take this to mean the nature of Jesus changed on the cross from divine to demonic, but that's not the point at all. The Bible is not saying that Jesus took on the nature of the serpent on the cross. Rather, there are two points of comparison being made here. First, Moses made a bronzed serpent. That is, it had gone through the fire as he prepared this image. And likewise, Jesus went through the fire and was proven to be blameless before God. In Revelation 1:15, we read that John saw the glorified and exalted Christ with feet as burnished bronze. Again, people think, well, that means he was a black or a dark-skinned man. What it means is that he was a perfect man. He'd gone through the fire, and he was blameless before God. The other comparison, the main point, is that as was the serpent, Jesus was lifted up. Have you caught that? John 3, 14, 15 says, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then John 3, 16 adds, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You still hanging there with me? I know I'm a bit longer here today, but God demonstrated his love for us by sending his only begotten Son into the world. And the reason he gave his Son is so that he would be lifted up on the cross for our sins. And so you cannot know the love of God without knowing Jesus is God's only begotten Son. You also cannot know the love of God without knowing Jesus came to die on the cross for your sins. One day, the Swiss theologian Karl Barth was asked what he thought the most important word in the original Greek of the New Testament, what it was. And he answered, hooper. Hooper is a Greek preposition meaning on behalf of or in place of. And so when Barth called hooper the most important word, he meant the most important of all truths is that we are significant because Jesus took our place on the cross that we may be saved. Jesus didn't come to make us wealthy, healthy, or happy. He came to be lifted on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. See, there's three basic things that you need to know about God. First, God is holy. This is the defining attribute of God. It means that God is not like us. God is set apart, completely unique, totally different, morally excellent, and without any speck of darkness whatsoever. Secondly, God is just. That is, God judges on the basis of a righteous standard. God judges by the standard of his own holy character. You know what? These first two attributes of God are big trouble for us. God is holy. We are not. And one day you will have to answer to God for how you have lived your life. There's nothing about you that you can commend to God in order to merit salvation. As Romans 3:23 states, all have sinned, all of us, and fall short of the glory of God. Third thing I want you to know is that God is love. That's our text, for God so loved the world. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm always picking on Paul. Let me do it one more time today, okay? I never ask for permission. I always ask for forgiveness after the service. Paul, imagine you're a criminal. Not too hard, hey? Okay. You've lived your whole life breaking the law, and it's finally caught up with you. You've been arrested, charged, tried, convicted, and sentenced. Your penalty is death, which is a just punishment for the crimes that you've committed. So there you sit on death row, waiting for your day of execution. And you play little games in your mind, to keep your mind occupied, but nothing can hide the reality that you face. You feel it every time you hear footsteps outside your cell. However, one day the footsteps stop outside your door. It swings open, and in walks the judge who has sentenced you to death. He's come personally to let you know that you are being released. Pretty good, eh, Paul? You don't understand, but you don't agree. You don't argue, I mean. You get your stuff. Oh. You get your stuff, and you get out of there. And while they're leading you out, you notice them leading someone else in, and you ask, who is he? And the judge explains, well, when I tried your case, my heart went out to you. I know justice has to be served, but I wanted to help you. And when I told that man about your situation, he shared my concern and volunteered to take your place. So here he is. But you need to know he's not here because he's done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, he's the best person I've met, and I should know, because he's my son. Let me close by sharing with you the eternal benefits of God's gift. The closing portion of John 3:16 states the eternal benefits of God's gift to us as whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And friends, the benefits of God's gift are only received through faith. And Jesus makes this point with his references back to Numbers 21. The story of Moses and the Israelites and the poisonous serpents is our story. It's a story of sin as the children of Israel rebelled against God. It's a story of judgment as the Lord sent deadly serpents into the camp. It's a story of grace as God provided an undeserved way of salvation. It's also a story of faith as those who obeyed the word and looked to the uplifted serpent were saved. Do you see yourself in this story? Have you disobeyed and displeased God? The fact of the matter is this: God's judgment has already bitten you. You eventually, inevitably, will die. But God in Christ has provided an undeserved plan of salvation. And as the Israelites look to the serpent, you and I must look to Jesus Christ if we're going to be saved. God's gift is for the whole world. But the only people who will enjoy the benefits of this great love gift are those who believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot know God's love if you don't believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I do not mean mere intellectual assent. Saving faith involves the knowledge of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Agreement with what the Word of God says, and trust that Jesus is who Scripture says he is, and that he accomplished what the Bible says he did. You've got to trust these things. You've got to believe in Jesus. If you don't, the Bible says you will perish. You'll spend eternity under the holy wrath of God, banished from his presence forever. So you say, Pastor Harv, will people perish because they do not believe? The answer is yes and no. I know that's confusing. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Did you get that? Those who do not believe are condemned already. See, in Numbers 21, those who did not look to the serpent did not die because they did not look to the serpent. They were dying already. It was only by looking to the serpent that they could live. And you can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Eternal life begins the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It introduces you to a new quality of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it like this: anyone who belongs to Christ is a new person. The past is forgotten, and everything is new. Friend, if you are a believer, you have eternal life right now. And yet at the same time, eternal life is yet to come. See, your present life on earth is getting you ready for your life in heaven. It's like a baby in the mother's womb. It has eyes but sees nothing. It has ears but only hears muffled sounds and the mother's heartbeat. And we're going to be talking about that next time I'm here in a couple of weeks. It has legs but goes nowhere apart from the body carrying it. Yet it has these things because it is getting ready to go to a brand new world. So in this life, we go through dangers, toils, and snares. But they're just to get us ready for a brand new world. And there the wicked will cease from their troubling, like those militant Muslims who are trying to get the Christians to convert in Iraq today. The weary will be at rest. The faithful will be rewarded. They will be blessed with a never-ending eternity in heaven. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us so. For God, say it with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here's a bonus. I'll be done in a couple seconds here, okay? The song Jesus Loves Me simply states the profound truth of God's love. It was originally written in 1860 as a poem by Anna B. Warner and included as part of a story meant to comfort the heart of a dying child. Did you know that? In 1861, it was put to music by William Bradbury, who added the chorus. So here's the whole song. We only sang one verse and the chorus before. Let me give you the whole thing now. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill, that I might from sin be free, bled and died upon the tree. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves you. How do I know? The Bible tells us so. Let's pray.